If you would turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 11, we'll read verses 15 through 25. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, 15 through 25. And three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam, and the host of the Philistines were camped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistine was in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me water to drink of the well Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the three brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto Jehovah, and said, "My God forbid it of me that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? For with the jeopardy of their lives they had brought it." Therefore he would not drink it. These things did the three mighty men, and Abishai, the brother Joab, who was a chief of the three, for he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had a name among the three. Of the three, he was more honorable than the two, and was made their captain. Howbeit, he attained not to the first three. Benaniah, the son of Jehoadad, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, he slew the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of the pit in time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high, and in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaniah, the son of Jehoadad, and had a name among the three mighty men. Behold, he was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard.
When we read through the Old Testament, we come across accounts of men who did very mighty things, valiant things, in the service to their king. And in essence, most of it's attributed to being in service to God as well as being members of the army of God. But these here in 1 Chronicles 11, listed as the mighty men of David, they were warriors who fought for David even when David was not the official recognized king by all of the people of Israel. There were certain men who put their lives in peril while David was on the run, and they fought with him and for him in all of his mighty battles. We look through the rest of the Old Testament, through the book of Judges, through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We see the things that King David did, that King Saul and his armies did, that the judges, through the power of God, accomplished. We read many stories similar to these that we just read about in 1 Chronicles 11 here. Men that through valor were able to, as some of them in verse 11 said that he killed 300 at one time, and again as was read by Abishai, he killed another 300 at one time by himself. Very valiant men. Then those three that were willing to risk their lives just to get their king a cup of water from the middle of the camp of the enemy. These men were willing to do many valiant things, and they were called mighty men during that time. In like manner, in essence, we also should be mighty in our ways as well. We don't have physical battles to fight as Christians and as soldiers of our King. So we read about or sang about earlier in one of our songs that in battle we must trod. Yes, there are battles that we have to fight, and in very real sense, they're spiritual battles. And we have very good examples throughout all of the New Testament of those who were mighty people of God, who did many wonderful things. And the very fact that they were mentioned by the Holy Spirit and recorded in the New Testament for us to be, their names were mentioned for us to be mindful of, to look to their examples of the things that they had done. I think it's worth our time to note some of the mighty things that these people have done. But as we mentioned, that the to be in the army of God back in David's time was different than it is to be in a spiritual army today. But if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul describes some of the differences between what makes people part of God's army at that time and part of them through the New Testament today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. Paul says, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So Paul is saying, look among your own number. Are there many who would be accounted mighty per the tales that we read about in 1 Chronicles 11 there? The many of us here in this number that would go out and have the physical strength to slay 300 people at once that were attacking us, would we be able to stand against great armies as these people did? Paul's saying there's not many mighty of that sort among your number. There's not many who are professed to be wise among the world at this time. There are not many who are the rulers or the nobles of that time. But he says, consider your calling. And those are the ones that God has chosen to be as part of his kingdom today. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul continues the analogy of a spiritual army or spiritual soldier, if you will. In Ephesians chapter 6, it's a passage that we're all very familiar with, describing the armor of God, as Paul puts it, that we are to put on, to be mindful of. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Again, it's not many physical mighty that God's concerned about, but Paul's admonishing us to be strong in the might of God, be strong in his power. And to do that, he says in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." So Paul's not encouraging the Ephesians there, or us today, to go out and to learn how to use a sword or to fight with a spear, to learn defensive maneuvers against people that would come after us and seek to take our lives in this world. He's not telling us to prepare ourselves for a battle like that, but he's telling us to be prepared against the spiritual forces that will come against us, those temptations and trials of this life that would tempt us away from God, that would try to destroy our souls. Those are the characteristics of those that would be in God's spiritual army, if you will. I'd like for us this morning to take a few moments and to look at a few of these characteristics that I believe are displayed here in Ephesians chapter 6 and among some of the other instances of the people that we can read about in the New Testament. But we see that those that are in God's spiritual army are those that would be faithful and obedient to him. Over in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus is sending his disciples out into the world, and he gives them, as we refer to it, the Great Commission. But he says, "All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So what did Jesus tell his disciples to go out and do? Go make more disciples. And how were they to do that? They were to teach those that they came in contact with. They were to teach them to observe all the things that he had commanded them. Would a good servant of the Lord, a member of his kingdom, would he be a good servant if he was not obedient to the things that the king had given out? Jesus, as our king, has commanded us to observe all those things that he had taught the disciples and the apostles, those things that they've relayed down to us through the written word. Would we be good servants if we weren't faithful and obedient to his commands? Ephesians chapter 6, again, I believe that's what's being portrayed in verses 14 and 15. He says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." If we don't know what the gospel says, if we're not knowledgeable about God's word, how can we prepare ourselves with it? How can we gird truth about our waist if we have no knowledge of what truth is? In John chapter 17, Jesus explains that the word of God is truth. He says to sanctify his disciples by truth. Thy word is truth. If we have no knowledge of the word of God, how can we gird it about our waist? If we have no knowledge of the gospel of peace, how can we shod our feet with it? How can we take it to others and declare it to them? In Acts chapter 2, and throughout all of these verses that we have listed here in the book of Acts, we have many examples of those that were willing to act on their faith, that they believed in the things that had been taught to them and that they were obedient to the calling. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, there were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. After having heard the word of God proclaimed to them, they believed it and they were obedient to it. Again, in Acts chapter 8 and verses 12 through 13, see that Philip, one of the disciples from Jerusalem, went up to the city of Samaria and taught the people there the things concerning Jesus Christ and the kingdom of heaven. It says a great many number of them believed and turned to the Lord and were baptized and added to them. And again, down in verses 35 and 37 in Acts chapter 8, we see the example of a man of Ethiopia. When he'd heard the things proclaimed to him, the things concerning Jesus Christ, he believed those things and he understood it. And again, down in Acts chapter 18, we see more examples of people that after having heard the word of God, responded to it and were obedient to the word of God. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 28, we have the example of Apollos, a man who knew so much, but yet didn't know everything that he needed to know. But when he was taught more accurately the word of God, he went out and he was obedient to it, and he taught more people as well. And again, in Acts chapter 9, we have the story of Paul, or at the time his name was Saul, who was out persecuting the church because he didn't have a complete faith, a complete knowledge of the things that, yes, Jesus is the Christ. But once he was presented with the facts, he saw the risen Christ. He amended his ways, and he acted upon those things. He was obedient to God's command to rise and to be baptized, and God had told him that he was a chosen vessel of his to go out and to do more work. And we see from the very beginning that Saul was very confident in going out and doing even more. But yet we see that so many will hear and yet harden their hearts against the truth. They refuse to be obedient to it. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, we see the idea of King Agrippa. Paul was preaching to the king at the time. And he says, "Would you with few words persuade me to become a Christian, Paul?" He was not persuaded by the evidence that Paul presented to him. He would not be obedient to it. Even though he had a background and knowledge of the Jewish ways, he knew the scriptures of old. Paul explained to him how Jesus fulfilled those scriptures. And yet here even Agrippa says, "Would you persuade me to be a Christian?" He refused to be obedient to the things that Paul had convinced him of. And again, over in Acts chapter 24, we see again another ruler of the time, governor named Felix, who asked for a more convenient time to be obedient to God. These hardened their hearts against the truth and weren't willing to obey it as those others were. We see over in Hebrews chapter 3, this mindset explained to us of those that would harden themselves against the word of God. Hebrews chapter 3, pick up down in verse 17, it says, "Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Speaking of Israel of old, these were people that God had demonstrated his great power to. He delivered his word and his testament to these people, told them exactly what he expected of them. And yet the Hebrew writer characterizes those people by saying that they would not enter his rest. That promised land, that land of rest, rest from their journeys throughout the wanderings in the wilderness, these people refused to be obedient to God because of their hardness of their hearts, because they would not fully believe the things that God had promised to them. In verse chapter 4 of Hebrews, he continues, he says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." So again, we see the importance of understanding the things that are preached, the things that relate to Jesus, the things that God expects of us, to believe his word and to be faithful and obedient to him. It's not just enough to have heard it if it's not mixed with faith and obedience. And again, over in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, he says that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. To adorn the doctrine of God means to put it on, to wear it as if it were a garment, so that people can see that adornment of you. To adorn themselves with the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So again, there's certain things that we've been taught. And Paul points out here to Titus that the things that we've been taught that we need to be mindful of are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And it teaches us the way that we ought to live in this life, soberly, righteously, and godly, the time that God has provided for us. So in order to be good, faithful servants of God, we must be faithful and obedient to him. Continuing on, we see that those that are considered mighty in the scriptures are those that would be bold in God's work, unashamed of it. As we read over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul describes why he's willing to endure so much for the preaching of the gospel. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation." Paul had suffered many things by the things that he had preached and the things that he taught concerning Christ and God's word. Yet he says, "I'm not ashamed to continue to do so." Despite the things that he had suffered, he was willing to be bold in his work. And again, over in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, he says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." In verse 14, "Stand therefore." One who is bold and courageous is one who was willing to stand, one who is not willing to give up just because times get difficult, because the persecutions come and arise, because temptations are in his path. And we see throughout the life of the Apostle Paul, he's willing to suffer and endure many, many hardships because of his courage in serving God. But then again, down in chapter 6 of Ephesians in verse 18, beginning, he asks for further prayers for his boldness on his behalf. 6 and 18, it says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So how did Paul characterize his responsibility to the gospel? He says, "I have a great knowledge of this, but I need to be able to speak boldly, to not be ashamed of it, but to be able to declare it boldly and openly to all." And he even asks for the further prayers of the brethren on his behalf. Again, when we look back at others who in the scriptures were portrayed as being very bold and courageous in their stand for the truth, We look back in Acts chapter 7. In verse 59, we see that the disciple Stephen was so bold, he continued preaching to this crowd that wanted to kill him, even to the point that they did kill him. But he did not stop teaching the truth to them, trying to convince them of the error of their ways. And again, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, it's very interesting that while he was on his way to the city of Damascus, the apostle Paul was ready to kill, to put into jail those that believed the things concerning Jesus, and he had been guilty of consenting to the death and murder of even the man Stephen that we had just read, and to others that would profess Christ. But after he was shown the error of his ways in the city of Damascus, we see in verse 26 of chapter 9, beginning in verse 26, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him." So again, we see that from the very beginning of the time that Paul understood that he needed to change, he was very bold in opposing the things that he had once opposed himself. He had been one of those that was going in, and anybody that would preach these things concerning Jesus, he would drag them out of the temple, he would drag them out of their homes, he would throw them into prison, he would ask the chief priests to put these people to death. Then once he realized that he was doing wrong, he went out and he boldly and publicly disputed with those that he had once agreed with. He was willing to boldly stick himself out there, even to the point where these that would have once sided with him to put these Christians to death, they were now trying to kill him because of how boldly and loudly he was proclaiming it to others. Paul is an excellent example of the type of boldness that we need to have and exhibit in our own lives. And again, over in Acts chapter 4, the other apostles, again, portray the same type of attitude. Peter and John were arrested for healing a man, and they said that they healed him in the name of Jesus. The chief priests and the leaders of the people at the time told them, don't talk about these things anymore. And they beat Peter and John and sent them back out into the streets. And they said that they glorified God in that name. They went out and they were glad to have been punished for preaching Jesus. They went back out into the streets and they taught the same thing regarding Jesus. The punishments and the beatings would not persuade them otherwise. And again in Acts chapter 5, all of the apostles are arrested and brought before the council. And the council sternly warns them and tells them, do not preach against or about this name, the man Jesus, anymore. And it says that they went out in verse 41. It says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So these are willing to be so bold that against warnings and of threat of their health and their safety and even their own lives, they weren't willing to stop teaching the things that they knew were true. We even know that shortly after this, one of the apostles, James, was captured and put to death for preaching these very things. And the rest of the apostles continued to preach, even when they saw that the people were willing to put them to death for it. We need to be bold in God's work. Again, over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's recounting his time and before, while he's been on trial, to Timothy in this letter. And in 2 Timothy 4, and in verse 16, he says, "At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Again, Paul's been in prison for preaching the Word of God. He was teaching others about Jesus, declaring the gospel to all that would hear, and they've thrown him in prison for teaching these things and for changing their customs and for doing things that the people didn't understand and didn't agree with, those that would harden their heart. And Paul was on trial for the things that he was teaching, and he says, "At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." None of his companions were willing to stand with Paul while he was facing these trials, while he was put on trial like this and having to face the kings, and at this time even he went before Caesar as well, and no one was willing to stand with him. But we see the source of his confidence. In verse 17 he says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, we can see the confidence in Paul and the boldness and the courage that he was willing to put on himself, to adorn himself with, in the face of trials, in the face of scourgings, and in the face of death. Nothing would keep him from preaching God's word. We also see that those who would be mighty in the kingdom of God, those who would be mighty soldiers in God's army, are very selfless people. In our own armies today, we see that those that are willing to serve their countries are very selfless people. They would join up to serve something that they view as a higher cause, not their own ambitions. But we also see that mostly throughout the scriptures as well, of the type of attitude that these people would have towards each other too. A very selfless, not a self-centered type of attitude. Again in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning back in verse 5, Paul discusses another subject that kind of leads us into the idea of how we are to prepare ourselves, but it describes how we are to interact with each other as well. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, he says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ." So here he's addressing those who would be servants, and they have earthly masters, those that command them and tell them what to do. And he says, do your service with sincerity, as if you were serving Christ himself. Be mindful of that. He says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So again, he's considering this aspect, not to be so self-centered to think, oh, look at the terrible state and situation that I'm in, but instead he's saying, think selflessly of it. View this as everything that you do, you're doing it in service to God. Be mindful of that. We see, again, many examples of this over in Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 40. Jesus is giving an example of the way that he expects people to treat each other. He gives many scenarios of when people have the opportunity to help one another. He says, when I was sick or in prison, you came to me and you ministered to me. When I was naked, you provided for me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was a stranger, you took me in. And those that he was speaking to in verses 38 through 39 say, when did we ever see you sick or in prison and come to you, or naked and clothe you, or a stranger and take you in? In verse 40, Jesus responds, it says, the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. So again, he's describing the type of attitude that he would have us to have towards all of our brethren, and towards all the people that we come in contact with as well. It needs to be an attitude of selflessness. And over in Proverbs chapter 19, it's an interesting passage that says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. The same attitude has been presented throughout the scriptures for many, many years. And it's that type of attitude of mercy and pity that God expects his people to have towards those around him. In Acts chapter 4, during the early days of the church, we see that there were many in the church there that had needs. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 34, it says of the church in Jerusalem, it says, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. They distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who is also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So again, remember those many great things that those people back in 1 Chronicles 11 had done? Their name is mentioned for having done many great things, that they were willing to stand and fight hundreds of people of the enemies of God. And yet, what's the first time that Barnabas' name is mentioned? But in connection with a selfless, charitable act,
because of the compassion that he had on his brethren. He was willing to even sell his lands, give of his possessions, do whatever he could to help encourage the people at the time and to provide for their needs. And again, over in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9 and verse 36, it says, "At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them." Now consider this. Again, first time that this woman is mentioned. She has just died, but how are the people remembering her? All the widows have come when Peter comes to the city. They show Peter all the things that Dorcas had done for the widows there, how she had cared for everybody around her. She had provided the clothing that they had needed. She was a woman full of charitable works, and that's how she's remembered throughout the scriptures, as one full of selfless character and charitable works. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7, we have the description of the church in the churches of Macedonia, where it's described of them saying that they were in deep poverty, and yet first they gave themselves to the Lord. And even though they had little of possessions to begin with, what possessions they had, they shared with the saints in Jerusalem who were of even greater need than they were. So they found a way to be selfless with the things that they had, even though they had very little to begin with. In James chapter 2, James chapter 2, verses 14 beginning, James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" So consider an attitude like that, one that just says, "I hope you find something that takes care of your needs." But yet, these people aren't selfless enough to give of their own needs to help that person who is in need. But rather they just say, "I hope you find the things that you need later on." It's the opposite of the type of attitude that we see portrayed throughout these other great members of the New Testament. And again, when we look over another character in Philemon, Philemon verses 4 through 7, Paul says that he has many good things to say about the man Philemon. And he says that the saints are refreshed. He refreshes the hearts of the saints by the things that he does. So he's got a letter written to him. He's mentioned by name. And one of the things that Paul points out is how he refreshes the hearts of the saints around him. He was a man known for his charitable deeds, something that he was selfless. He took care of those around him as well. Another attribute that I'd like for us to consider is the aspect that those who would be mighty in the kingdom of God are those that are prayerful people. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 18 through 20, we see where Paul implored the Ephesians to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and be watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for Paul. He describes many things that he asks them to be praying for, but he says, pray always. These people that were putting on an armor, something that would protect them, something that they could use to fight against the wiles of the devil, as he puts it. He goes out and he says, and also be a praying people as well. We see from the examples of Paul himself, he was a very prayerful person too. In Acts chapter 16, verses 25, we see that even when he and Silas were in prison, up until the point at midnight, they were singing songs of praise to God and praying. Even while they were in prison, they were still praying. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, he tells the Thessalonians there to pray without ceasing, encourages them to be mindful of prayer throughout all their lives. And again in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 beginning, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So again, he reminds them to pray always. And first, he reminds the Thessalonians to pray always. And again, in Philippians, he reminds the Philippian brethren to be anxious for nothing, but make all your supplications and prayers be known to God with thanksgiving. So he reminds them to bring all of these requests, the things that make them anxious in this life, the things that they're grateful for in this life as well, to make all of those things known to God through a prayerful people. One of the things that Paul encourages everyone to pray for is for the church. Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, he says, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Remember how verse 14 started out there. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father." Paul's saying, I pray to the Lord for all of these things for you, that the church there in Ephesus might be strengthened, that you would have a better knowledge of the things and the love of God, that you would be strengthened and grounded and rooted in love. He prays all these things for the church there. And if you look at these other verses in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 3, and Romans 1 and 9, Philippians 1, 3 through 5, Colossians 1, 3 through 5, again in Colossians 4 and 12, Paul starts out all of these letters to the churches by saying, I make mention of you in my prayers always. He's mindful of the needs of all the churches, and he prays for the churches that they might grow and be strengthened, and for their needs to be met as well. Paul also reminds us that we need to be prayerful for the gospel. In Colossians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, he says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." Remember how he had asked the Ephesians to be prayerful for him, that he would boldly speak the things of the gospel that he needed to speak. Here in Colossians 4, he tells them, pray also for us, that God would open a door for us, that we might be able to spread the gospel more effectively here as well. Paul reminds those that he's writing to be prayerful for the gospel's sake. And also for each other. Over in James chapter 5, in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, but before that, I'd also like to make notice in Colossians 4 and 12, we have another man mentioned by name, and he's only mentioned a couple of times in Scripture. But this time that he's mentioned in Colossians 4 and 12, his name is Epaphras, and he's a member from the church in Colossae who's been working with Paul. But what does Paul make mention that Epaphras is working with Paul to do? It says that he is vigilant in prayer for the church in Colossae. He's always prayerful and diligent in his prayers to God on their behalf because of his great concern for them as well. So we see that Epaphras, again, one of the few times his name is ever mentioned in Scripture, is mentioned as being a prayerful person on behalf of the other saints. But in James chapter 5 and verse 13, James gives us the encouragement and admonition of what we ought to pray for and the effect of prayer as well. James 5 and 13, it says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Again, notice how, the way that he describes Elijah, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. He's praised again and again for his faith in God and the things that Elijah accomplished amongst the kings of Israel. And yet, how does the writer James here and the Holy Spirit choose to describe this great prophet Elijah? Not the man who stood on Mount Carmel and faced all the 400 prophets of Baal at one time and faced the Queen Jezebel that wanted to kill him for standing for God. He's mentioned as being Elijah, a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. If you remember that story of what James is alluding to here, how many times did Elijah go out and pray that the rains would come again? It said that he bowed himself down 7 times in prayer that God would send rain upon the land again before the clouds started to rise out of the sea. He was very fervent in his supplications to God. He didn't just pray once, nothing appeared, so he stopped. Elijah was fervent in his prayers. And James reminds us that we need to be fervent in that prayer as well. He says that that type of prayer is an effective, fervent prayer, and it avails much. And that's the type of attitude that we're to have as well. So in order to be mighty people of God, God expects us that we have be a faithful people, one that is obedient to his commands that he has given to them, as he commanded the disciples to make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. He expects obedience out of his followers. We're to be bold like the early apostles were, like those that were willing to give their life even for the sake of the gospel. We're to be selfless people, thinking of the needs of those others before ourselves, thinking of the needs of the kingdom of heaven before our own, as Jesus puts in Matthew chapter 6, to put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're also to be a prayerful people, as we see the example of Paul was, and Elijah, and Epaphras, and these others that are mentioned. We're to be a prayerful people. But I'd like for us to turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Again, as we started this lesson by reading the many wonderful things that those people in 1 Chronicles 11 are listed for having done and accomplished, we see something similar in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. These people who had such great faith in the power of God, things that they were able to accomplish. Hebrews 11, verse 32 beginning, it says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again." And then notice the change in here. It says, "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth." You see the transition that was made? The first, it mentioned all the mighty, wonderful things that these people of faith were able to accomplish through their faith in God. And then in verse 35 there, it goes on to describe those that weren't soldiers, but had just as much faith in God, that they weren't willing to compromise at one moment. They were bold and courageous. It says that they were tortured, not accepting deliverance. No, when you think about those young men in the book of Daniel, where the king told them, "If you will bow down to this image that I've erected, at the time that you hear the horns playing, if you bow down, you'll be saved." But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what was their answer? That God is able to deliver us out of your hand. And even if he doesn't save our lives, we will not bow down before your God, because they understood that there was one true God, and they weren't willing to compromise. They were bold and courageous in their faith to God. And they weren't willing to compromise, not accepting deliverance at the hand of the king, because it was God, they knew, that would deliver them. But all of these did that so that, in verse 35, it says, they might obtain a better resurrection. They suffered all of these things, not being soldiers necessarily, but they were willing to endure scourgings, chains, imprisonments, tortures, and torments in this life in order to be pleasing to God. In verse 39 of Hebrews 11, it continues, it says, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. The Hebrew writer again encourages them, consider even the things that Jesus was willing to suffer on your behalf. He was mocked, he was shamefully treated, he was beaten, he was hung on a cross, and yet, for the joy that was set before him, he was willing to endure all of that. The physical things that he had to suffer in this life meant nothing to him in respect to the joy in seeing the completion of it at the end of the race. In verse 4, the Hebrew writer points out, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. He points out that these Hebrew brethren that he's writing to his knowledge, none of them had even resisted to the point of bloodshed. Yet consider Christ, who is willing to give his very life for them. Consider these other characters of faith that he mentioned in chapter 11, verses 35 through 38. The things that they were willing to suffer, they did resist, even to the point of bloodshed. And now he's pointing out that to them and to us as well, you have not even resisted to the point of bloodshed. Why would you give up now? Why not be strong and courageous? Stand in your strength and your faith in the Lord. Continue to be faithful and obedient to him. Be bold and courageous. Don't be self-centered as you once were in your former lives, but be a selfless people. And as Paul pointed out, he gained much encouragement through prayer as well to the Lord. And again in Revelation chapter 2, and the lesson will be yours. Revelation chapter 2, and verse 8, points out to the church in Smyrna, as Jesus is speaking to the church, he says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Consider the promise that the Lord has given to those who would remain faithful to him. It says, if you're not willing to receive the deliverance that man might offer to you by denying Christ, he says, if you remain faithful, even to the point of death, then I will give you the crown of life. How much of greater promise can we ask for than the salvation that the Lord has offered to us? So these are the things for us to consider today. Would we be considered a mighty person in the service of God? Are we willing to stand strong and be faithful and obedient to his commands? Like those in Acts chapter 2 and 41 were. It says 3,000 were bold and strong enough to be obedient to the word of God. When they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do about their state of sin that they found themselves in? Peter's response was, repent. Turn away from that self-centered life that you've been living, full of sin. Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ. So he tells them to repent and be baptized, and in that day 3,000 of them were willing to be obedient to them. Read about the Samaritans. When Philip preached the kingdom of heaven to them, they believed the things that he taught about Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that through belief in his name they could have forgiveness of their sins. When it says that those people in Samaria believed Philip, and they were baptized in the name of Christ. See the same thing about Saul of Tarsus, one who was adamantly persecuting the church. And yet, when he was convicted of his sin, when he learned the truth, said that he repented of his ways, and he arose and was baptized immediately. And he showed that change in his life by boldly speaking the truth of the gospel to others. He showed that change in his life. Would you be willing to do the same thing today, to join the kingdom of heaven, to become a citizen in that kingdom by confessing your faith in Christ, by repenting of your sins, by being baptized into his name for the forgiveness of your sins, then beginning that new life as a soldier in his kingdom, to walk in the ways that we've described this morning, to be bold in his service for the rest of your life? If you're willing to begin that walk in his service, or perhaps if you have already become a citizen of his kingdom, and you find that you're lacking, you're not doing the things that you ought to, but instead you're working against the wills of God. If we can be of any assistance to you this morning, we ask that you let that be known as we now stand and sing.
Who at the door is standing? patiently drawing near. Entrance with